Rarely has a man provoked as much controversy as John Calvin. It is a testimony to his greatness, and yet because there have been so many inaccurate things said about him in the past, and there are so many today, we need to know more about him, because he is indeed, in many ways, the founder of the way that we do church and the way that we think as Christians. Our theology and our practice is rooted in large part in Calvin's revival of the knowledge of God and of his Son through his word in the Reformation era. If Calvin or if Luther was a bulldozer, he was the builder of the church. Luther was a pioneer, and Calvin was able to put in print as well as in practice the way that the church ought to be and the way that we ought to live before the Lord. He's depicted as the cruel tyrant of Geneva. I can remember my dismay in 1994 when I got a CD-ROM called Webster's Concise Interactive Encyclopedia. And in it, it claims that Servetus was burned alive by the church reformer Calvin, and that Calvin established a rigorous theocracy, all of which leaves us with the impression that he was something less than human. And so what I'd like to do in brief here this evening is to try to demonstrate otherwise. The church historian Philip Schaff said that Calvin must be reckoned as one of the greatest and best men whom God raised up in the history of Christianity. And it's the best part of it that we want to look at in some detail this evening. Most moderns would not agree with Schaff's assessment, to say the least. And we might ask why it is that he has been distorted by modern people as well as by people even during his lifetime, and especially during his lifetime. And I think the reason is at least twofold. One is that when people disagree with something, they oftentimes will use ad hominem arguments. They'll try to defame the person's character without ever dealing with his thinking or the actual facts of his life, much less even reading him at times. And so I found that when people speak ill of Calvin, I always like to gently ask, what have you read of Calvin? And I most often find that the answer is nothing. And so the second reason, though, I think, is that his master, our master, warned him that if you are faithful to me, and he was faithful in a big way, then you will be persecuted. And he was persecuted in a big way. I think it's really a testimony to his tremendous stature. Along the way, we will find that there is fairness. It's unusual in the history of commentary on Calvin, but we find, for example, that in the 19th century there was a French opponent of him. Some of you may know him from studying the history of theology, Ernest Renan, and he said that he was the most Christian man of his age. So once in a while you're shocked, and we should always be open to realize that in God's providence sometimes even enemies can give a fair assessment. But the detractors are numerous, and I just want to mention a few of the most prominent. During Calvin's own lifetime, and he was actually sent out of Geneva, Jerome Hermé Balzac, a Roman Catholic, in 1577 accused Calvin of being an ambitious, presumptuous, arrogant, cruel, evil, vindictive, and above all, ignorant man. You know, the others, you might find a little evidence here and there, but ignorant? I don't think so, but he wanted to pile on the invective. In 1688, Bossuet launched a more subtle attack, asserting that Calvin was an ambitious, quick-tempered autocrat with a morose and bitter spirit, displaying a serious sickness in the way he pursued his adversaries. And so, long before psychology became prominent in biography, Monsieur Bossuet was doing that with Calvin. 1841, J.M. Auden wrote a biography of Calvin authorized by the French Roman Catholic Church right up until World War I. And in it, Calvin is portrayed as an egocentric coward who never loved and had the nature of a snake. It doesn't get much worse than that. And then in 1951, Father André Favre d'Orsaz wrote that Calvin scholar Richard Stouffer describes as the most destructive book about Calvin with which I am acquainted. And he depicted Calvin as a cruel, sadistic dictator, a superficial theologian, and a believer whose religious feeling was of a doubtful character. And then in 1955, Daniel Rope summed up modern opinion by identifying Calvin as the perfect type of fanatic. If you don't like this kind of assessment, you should get used to it, because if you identify yourselves as one who admires Calvin, you are likely to get some of the same epithets tossed at you. Calvin himself was aware of his detractors in his day. How could he help but be? And he said this, reflecting to a friend, "When I hear that I am everywhere so foully defamed, I have not much such iron nerves as not to be stung by pain." So he, even in his response, showed that he was not without great human feeling. He was certainly, by his own admission, an imperfect man. He understood himself from beginning to end to be a sinner saved by grace. But as you look at his life, you see that grace did some wonderful things in using this brilliant and gifted man to be one of the great Christians of all time, and one worthy of our emulation. So I want to do two things, and then a little bit of just briefly talk about how his understanding of humanity, we might put it, his theological anthropology, his biblical understanding of man, how that applies to us. But we first want to look at that theology and then look at examples of how this played out in Calvin's own life and ministry. And so the theology underlying Calvin's humanity, first, he saw that man in God's image is created to be a servant ruler. And along the way, we're going to take on four criticisms that are very common with Calvin, and we'll show that they just don't stand up if you actually read what Calvin himself says. And so man is to be a servant ruler over God's creation. This is sort of staple everyday stuff for us as we've learned the Reformed faith, as we read our Bibles. He understood that man was not ever created to live apart from God, that his relationship with God has everything to do with who he is and the way that he lives in God's world. He was meant to subdue and cultivate all the riches that God has given, and to do it for God's glory and also for the blessing and benefit of the people around him and her. The first criticism, of course, is that Calvinism causes pollution. Now notice I'm not just saying Calvin, but Calvinism. So that refers to us. These are the kinds of criticisms that we will hear commonly, especially beginning in the early mid-20th century and then right up to our own time. And so Calvinism causes the pollution of creation. The idea that man is created to exploit the creation and therefore to kind of rape the natural environment. But listen to what Calvin says in Genesis 2:15, his commentary. "We possess the things which God has committed to our hands on condition that, being content with a frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence, but let him endeavor to hand it down to his posterity as he received it, or even better cultivated." And Calvin shows that the problem is not that man was created in God's image to cultivate the world that God placed him in, but the problem is that sin is what dehumanizes man and therefore ends up ruining the creation. Man is meant to be a servant, and he says in his commentary on Matthew 20, "Even kings do not rule justly or lawfully unless they serve." And so he is also to be a servant ruler in relationship to his neighbor. That is to say that one is never to forget that the consequence of being related directly to God means that we are also related secondarily, but directly as well to our neighbors, made in His image as well. And so Calvin promotes a high view of our neighbor. God has bound us so strongly to each other that no man ought to avoid subjection. And when love reigns, mutual service will be rendered. The law does not only pertain to the sizable profits, but from ancient days God has commanded us to remember it in the small kindnesses of life. And then those are from commentaries on Ephesians, and then from the Institutes in Book 3, he says, a Christian certainly ought to display more than a smiling face, a cheerful mood, and polite language when they practice charity. First of all, Christians ought to imagine themselves in the place of the person who needs their help, and they ought to sympathize with him as though they themselves were suffering. They ought to show real mercy and humanness and offer their assistance as readily as if it were themselves. See, if only people would just read Calvin and see what he believed and then look at the way he put these things into practice. And in fact, while he was writing these words, he'd already been a Christian and a leader in the church for a number of decades. Now, the second criticism is that Calvinism promotes a low view of humanity. And you know, in his sermons on Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, he calls man in his sinful condition, and that's the important phrase, a worm. He is a worm. He is less than human. And so this is viewed as being a low view of man. It's actually a very high view of man, as we often preach from our pulpits, that we understand that man is fallen and that even in his present condition, with all the gifts and still something remaining of the image of God, he is fallen far from the great heights of glory for which he was created and which he is now being redeemed. And so Calvin did understand what we call total depravity. But it was not his humanity per se, but rather his rebellion that makes us a worm in God's eyes. And of course, along with this is the wonderful reality that only through Jesus Christ can we be restored, can mankind be restored to his true humanity, to his true dignity, and the beauty which God created us to display as reflecting who he is as God. Repentance and faith, according to Calvin, reorient us in such a way that we can be called by Paul a new creation. This is a very high view of man. And if anyone ever brings this criticism to you, I recommend that you simply make this distinction between man and his sinfulness and man being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that because we are perfect in Christ, the Christian's battle with sin should never leave us without reason for real joy, because already we know something of being able to live for Christ and in Christ. Full manhood, he says, is found in Christ, but foolish men do not in a proper manner seek their perfection in Christ. Whoever is a man in Christ is in every respect a perfect person. And so redemption then calls us back to being servant rulers in the creation of God. And also, Calvin teaches very clearly that man is redeemed to actually enjoy God's world. And so as we look at the world through new eyes, he says that we see that the whole world is arranged and established for the purpose of conducing to the comfort and happiness of man. It's a theater for God's glory. It's the place where God has put us as a kind of home, although because of sin and death, it is now a temporary home, but no less a home in which we have been gifted as Christians to begin to learn the joy of serving Him and serving our neighbor. And so this joy is limited, but it's also real. And Calvin always held that wonderful tension in his understanding of our present situation. and also the proper use of God's creation, as we said earlier, was oriented by faith. And he says that the use of earthly blessings is connected with the pure feelings of faith, in the exercise of which we can alone enjoy them rightly and lawfully to our own enjoyment and welfare. And so he says, though, that the heavenly life is far superior. Nonetheless, this life is not to be despised. Why? Because it is the gift of God. And that brings us nicely to the third great criticism of Calvinism, and that Calvinism promotes a joyless ascetic life. That's one of the saddest things that is said about Calvinism, and it's sad because there is so much joy in the Calvinistic churches of Calvin's generation and beyond. And we know this as those that understand this theology, but the world around us doesn't, and they need to see this, of course, in us, as Calvin hoped they would see it in him and in the churches that he served. And he says, "Let us not be ashamed to take pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest in this most beautiful theater." There are some in his day. I remember there were Anabaptists who were separatists. They were opposed to civil government. They also were opposed to many of the enjoyments of the created order. And so he refers to taking pious delight. And especially he notes in Job, where the wife of Job gives him bad counsel that he shouldn't celebrate his birthday. And he says a lot of Christians have decided this is what they should do. Not, no celebrating of birthdays. He said we should rejoice in birthdays because they are a signal that our lives are God's wonderful gift. And so he is far from being an ascetic. In fact, he says in the Institutes, again in Book 3, "Now if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant it not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer." So there's a beautiful combination there. There's utility, which in fact in the modern world, almost everything seems to be for utility. It's one of the reasons why cremation is so popular. It's utility. It's efficient. It doesn't take up lots of space. It's quick and almost invisible. And so utility for Calvin was only one aspect of the created order, but it was meant to be delighted in, and beauty is not foreign to the appreciation of God's people. And of course, civil government is to be enjoyed, no matter whether there are Republicans or Democrats ruling. Something to remember if you tend to watch too much Fox News. Calvin, I think, would counsel us in this way. And I've, by the way, have erred in that department. That's why I can say that. But he says that civil government is to be enjoyed because it is meant by God in his providence, whether the rulers are evil or good, to promote good order in the world by common grace, to give a measure of peace and tranquility. He says in Institutes Book 4, of course, where he deals extensively with civil government, he says, "If it is God's will that we go as pilgrims upon earth while we aspire to the true fatherland, and if the pilgrimage requires such helps as civil government, those who take these from man deprive him of his very humanity." No wonder Calvin's thinking about church and state is so profound in the history of all of our thinking about this. And just that sentence and the subtleties that he encompasses teach us this. But our very humanity is at stake if we seek to do away with civil government. Now, we know we can have too much of government. But Calvin says, you know, there are many different forms of government. He lists a number of them there in the Institutes, Book 4. But the fact is that they're all ordained by God. And while we may work to improve them or to be ourselves loyal and honest magistrates or skilled magistrates, we need to appreciate that this is a gift of God. And so he was neither a monastic or an Anabaptist. He was one who understood the creation and the civil order to be something that we should enjoy and support. Finally, man should use and enjoy his creative gifts. This is the third thing that he teaches about being made in God's image as servant rulers. As the image of God, man is a creative creature. And Calvin notes that we see this right away in the garden with the flora and the fauna. What do we see Calvin doing? He's cultivating the living plant life in the garden. God planted it, and then he put Adam there and Eve there in order to cultivate it, to bring out the riches and to enjoy the fruit of it. And he names the animals, a sign of lordship, and he understands the animals. He sees the brilliancy of God's design in making the animals, each one a little different, and a revelation of God's own character. And so he also goes on to remind us that saint and sinner alike are gifted with gifts that reflect being made in the image of God. This is something that we are losing in Reformed circles in some ways, forgetting that outside of the church, among unbelievers, are good gifts that God has given. And Calvin saw this tendency in the Anabaptist movement to build a separate culture, a separate society. And he said that this was a dangerous thing. God is despised in his gifts, except we honor those on whom he has conferred any excellency. Of course, in the Bible, and Francis Schaeffer is well known for having pointed this out, that Bezalel and Aholiab were craftsmen. They were artisans who in the Bible were called upon to serve God with their artistry, which was a natural gift, to use it in a supernatural way in building the tabernacle. And then the same, of course, was true with the temple. There's a famous French Huguenot potter who named Bernard Palissy. During Calvin's own time, born in fact a year after Calvin, though he outlived him, he was a French Huguenot, and he made some of the most exquisite porcelain in which he depicted the flora and the fauna of his native France. And he became famous, and you can still actually buy, well, not his originals are all, I think, in museums. They would cost a fortune, but there is still is Palissy pottery available. And he was one who wrestled all of his life with his own creative abilities and instincts and his faith. And he realized that as a believer, that these two were not opponents of one another, that his own sin troubled him, but the gifts that he had were to be used for the Lord. Calvin especially points this out in that very fascinating passage in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain are given what Calvin calls rare endowments. Rays of divine light have shone on unbelieving nations for the benefit of the present life. He goes on to call them excellent gifts. Hold your breath now. Fasten your seatbelts. Of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit. All of these endowments, Beethoven's ability to write music, Hegel's ability to understand philosophy, all kinds of gifts, and all of the more common gifts that we enjoy more regularly. These are excellent gifts of the Spirit, and they are diffused throughout the whole human race. Calvin, of course, is often criticized as someone who was against the arts and culture. Again, a complete misunderstanding. What he was against is idolatry. And he was against using images and sculpture in the worship of God as an aid to the gospel. He believed that the preaching of the word and the worship of God, the means of grace, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, these were the means for giving us the true knowledge of God. But outside of the church, the second commandment did not apply for Calvin in the way that it did within the worship of the church. And so he understood that all the good gifts of arts and culture were to be enjoyed. He loved music and poetry especially. And we know and have it right here in our Trinity hymnal, some of the great blessings of Louis Bourgeois and other hymn writers from the Reformation era. He said this, "Music may minister to our pleasure rather than our necessity. Pleasure is indeed to be condemned, unless it be combined with fear of God and with the common benefit of human society." So he there is clearly saying that pleasure, of course, as just a purely sinful, self-oriented appetite, is wrong. But when it's combined with the fear of God, we may truly bless God and enjoy all of these gifts. And here he's not talking about simply in the church, but all that is of common benefit to mankind. He says of the second commandment, again, here's a direct quote that refutes this fourth criticism that Calvinism rejects the arts and culture. In fact, one could make a case, incidentally, and I think a number have over the last 100 years, to say that a biblical view of creation and creativity has actually engendered lots of art. Palissy would just be one great example of that. But in Institutes Book 1, he says this, "And yet I am not gripped by the superstition of thinking absolutely no images permissible. But because sculpture and painting are gifts of God, I seek a pure and legitimate use of them, of each. Let those things which the Lord has conferred upon us for His glory and our good be not only polluted by perverse misuse, but also turned to our destruction." And so there Calvin distancing himself from what he probably already was hearing as a criticism, although I think that particular criticism about art and culture has been a more modern criticism from what I have seen. He says, "We have never been forbidden to laugh or to be filled or to join new possessions to old or ancestral ones or to delight in musical harmony or to drink wine." This was a shock, by the way, when I just recently said this. I quoted this, and I did it really by mistake, because the Christians in Egypt, because the Muslim culture forbids alcoholic beverages across the board, the Christians have imitated that. And so I let it slip. It turned out to be a good thing, because these were all intelligent leaders, and they asked me during the questioning time, and I really prayed that the translator would get this straight. I explained to them that it was customary for Calvin in his culture. It was part of ordinary table food. In fact, Calvin was paid partly in wine along with flour. But also that the Bible doesn't teach that wine itself is anything but a blessing. It's drunkenness, the abuse of it, that's bad. And they actually have written now and asked me to put this in print. They want to hear it again. They want to think about this, because it was attractive to them when they heard that Calvin, whom they didn't really know much about, understood this about this portion of God's blessing. Now the practice that demonstrates this humanity briefly. And I want to recommend to you a book that was my original inspiration way back in the mid-80s when I first wrote this article, and then eventually it did get published in an old copy of the Banner of Truth magazine. And I can give you copies of that if anyone is interested in the original article. But the humanness of John Calvin, and I hated to see that it was out of print. And it's just been reprinted, and we've got several of them there on the table for you to enjoy. And they're very inexpensive, and we can get more if we run out of them. Also, however, taken a lot from the select works of John Calvin. This is something that Baker Books published in 7 wonderful hardcover volumes many years ago. They're still very much in print, along with an increasing volume of Calvin's works, by the way. But tracts and letters, and the letters particularly, I mined for some of this information. And it's important to notice, this humanity theme should not be strange to us when we think about Calvin, because already his very first publication was a commentary based on his own academic study in the university in Paris on Seneca's De Clementia. And one of the things that happened in the university, it was one of the disciplines of university education, you had to pick one of the classical, great classical works, and then you had to write a commentary on it. And so his commentary was on the great Roman ethicist and philosopher Seneca's work called De Clementia. I used to just skip over this. You know, this was his Renaissance period. This wasn't the commentaries and the institutes and the sermons. And then recently I've gone back and realized that what Seneca was writing about was the ethics of kindness and mercy. This was his theme, a theme that he loved early on as an academic, as a young student, and as a new Christian. So let's look at this under some categories of ordinary life. Husband and father. Calvin was married at the age of 31. Sounds contemporary, doesn't it? In 1538, Calvin became the pastor of the French refugees in Strasbourg. He was himself a refugee. He had to leave Geneva because he was trying to institute a biblical policy of the Lord's Supper. And when there was no discipline and he was refused the right to limit it to those who were members of the visible church in good and regular standing, the leaders, the rulers of Geneva said, "You and Farrell are out." And they both were out, and he went to Strasbourg. Well, it was a good thing because he found a wife there in Strasbourg. And his friend Melanchthon, we'll encounter him in a minute on another subject, the Lutheran Melanchthon, chided him. They went to a bunch of conferences, and that's where they met and got to be really good friends over the years. And he had observed Calvin. He himself was married. And he said, "I noticed he was dreaming of getting married." He apparently had observed him in a somewhat pensive mood. And in May of that year, 1539, he wrote to Farrell, his colleague and friend, about his quest for a wife. And listen to this, and it's familiar to us, but it's also not familiar to us. Listen carefully to this quote, and imagine this in a personal page in the modern world. "Remember well what I am looking for in her. I am not of that crazy breed of lovers who, stricken by the beauty of a woman, love even her faults. The only beauty which captivates me is that of a chaste, kind, modest, thrifty, patient woman who I might finally hope would be attentive to my health." Not likely to get loads of callers on that ad, but we can admire this as well. And even in his day, you know, the romantic view of love was, as I think it always probably has, was flourishing. And his may be a little bit too strict for us, but it certainly was one that got him a wonderful wife. And there in Strasbourg, someone who she was a widow, and she had been married to an Anabaptist, but was convinced of Calvin's position and was a member of the church, Idelette de Boer. They were married in 1540. And Farrell, somewhat comically, comments that, yes, she was upright and honest. In other words, everything Calvin had wanted. But she was even pretty, too. But Calvin loved his wife. He didn't have a cold view of his marriage at all. Practical, yes, but not cold. In 1541, she had to take refuge with a nearby relative during a plague in Strasbourg. And Calvin wrote to Farrell, he said, "Night and day my wife is in my thoughts, deprived of advice since she is not in her husband's presence." And then in the same letter, after referring to a friend's bereavement over his wife, Calvin laments, "These events bring me such sadness that they completely overwhelm my soul and break my spirit." In 1542, Idelette brought forth their first son. This would be their only child, and he was born prematurely and died shortly after his birth. And Calvin wrote, "Certainly the Lord has afflicted us with a deep and painful wound in the death of our beloved son, but he is our father. He knows what is best for his children." And then 7 years later, Edelette herself died, and Calvin wrote to Farrell, "I'm trying as much as possible not to be overwhelmed with grief." He wrote to Veret, "I am deprived of my excellent life companion, and the man who does not love his wife is a monster." And there we really see the full humanity of Calvin coming out in this relationship, nothing like the depiction that we're so used to. But then what kind of a friend was Calvin? One would think that he was, of course, very busy. He was a very strict and disciplined man. And one might think, well, he probably didn't have many friends. But in fact, he was known throughout Europe for not only having a lot of friends, but for having friendships that lasted him until the day he died. He was faithful. Before the classical pictures of Calvin, there had lived in this world a little Pickard, lively, alert, with bright and sparkling eyes, a very fascinating Pickard with qualities of frankness, openness, and thoughtfulness. So Lucien Lefebvre was, giving this beautiful picture of the kind of person Calvin was, fully human, and an interesting man at that. He was sympathetic when an Augustinian monk that he knew died. He said, "I'm so staggered. I can barely express my grief. On that day, I could do nothing." What sympathy he had. And then he was frank and open. You know, he was quiet in his demeanor. He was not someone who would be the first to speak in a group of people who didn't know one another. And yet he could be quite frank and open. And he gently warned Farrell of the verbosity of his sermons and of his writings. And he said this, "I think that the somewhat complicated style and rather verbose way of approaching the subject only obscure the light which I find in it." This is interesting. So he was saying it's good stuff, but you got to work on your style a little bit. And he was not afraid to tell a friend, give this kind of criticism. So he gave genuine appreciation, and yet at the same time, he knew that he needed to encourage someone, even in criticism. In 1553, he received the news of Farrell's approaching death, and it's an interesting exchange because he ends up rushing to be with him before he dies, and yet at the same time hoping he won't make it because he can't bear the grief of seeing his friend die. And then, of course, he doesn't die. And so it makes it a bit humorous, but also reveals his wonderful humanity. "After having discharged for your sake," he writes, "what I consider the last duty of a friend, by an early departure, I hope to escape the grief and pain of seeing you die." And then he closed his letter. "May it please God, since I have buried you before your time, that the church may see you outlive me." He was also gracious in dealing with differences, something, again, we could use a good, strong dose of in the church, especially among the leaders of the church today. Farrell had actually married a very young woman when he was 69 years of age, and that was a lot older than 69 is today. And it concerned Calvin, not because he thought it was inherently wrong, but because he thought it was unwise, that it would just cause gossip and give the opponents of the Reformation fodder for their criticisms. And so in his last letter to Farrell, he demonstrates his love to his friend by saying this, "Good health to you, my very good and dear friend, and since it may please God that you live on after me, please remember our unity, the fruit of which awaits us in heaven, since it has been useful to the church of God. I breathe with the greatest difficulty and expect my breath to fail me at any time. It is enough that I live and die in Christ, who is gain for his own both in life and death. I commend you to God along with the brothers up there." And so there, with that difference, and it was a strong one apparently between him and Farrell disagreeing over this marriage, he did not let that stand in the way of their deep friendship as colleagues in the ministry and as Christian brothers. Melanchthon, someone who had strong theological differences with the doctrine of predestination, I've known people that for those differences want to unchurch everyone who disagrees with them. And Calvin, the original Calvinist, did not feel that way at all. He said, I have wished 1,000 times that we might be together again. He had such a deep friendship and a deep appreciation. And there are lots of letters to Melanchthon that expressed this that you would find interesting reading. And then Luther, who was the bulldozer, as one writer said, of the Reformation, he was a tough guy, and he often got angry over disagreements, and he was quite upset with all of the Swiss theologians over the Lord's Supper. Calvin constantly tried to find a way that they could agree and come up with a concord that would enable them to work together as churches, and Luther was not as eager at a certain point later on in that discussion. But still Calvin wrote to him, though Luther had not written to him. He said, to my much respected father, and he closed his letter by saying, adieu, most renowned sir, most distinguished minister of Christ, and my ever honored father. Can you imagine people who are at each other's throats for even relatively minor disagreements in our day among Reformed churches saying something like that? Well, this is one of the ways that Calvin can help us. Then as a pastor, what was he like as a pastor? Well, he was patient and tolerant. He understood kindness. He sought unity in the church, not only there in Switzerland, where they had great difficulties, but throughout England and throughout Europe, he sought always to seek unity in the church, not at the expense of truth, but with a sense of the proportion of truth. And so he wrote of those who were separatists and schismatics. He said, occupy yourselves more in doing to others as you would have them do to you. It's interesting. They didn't have liberals in that day, but in our day, if we were to say that in such controversies, we might easily be labeled a liberal. But remember that Calvin was the one who said this. And after 3 years of exile in Geneva, and he agonized over coming back, as also humorous, that relationship between the firebrand Farrell and Calvin, that Farrell got him through guilt and personal encounter to stay in Geneva when he didn't want her the first time, and he got him to come back when they invited him back the second time. Against his will and inclination, he basically said, I just don't want this kind of turmoil in my life. And Farrell said, you have to, because the church needs you, and Christ has called you, and I'm telling you that. And he did. He went back. But you would think that he might have resentment. But you know what he did? The next Sunday he got back, settled into his house, and he preached right where he left off in, I forget what book, the next Sunday. In other words, as if I never left. No grudge, no bitterness. He carried on. He also visited the sick and the poor tirelessly. And in fact, he had been accused by many of being in the ministry for the money. That's one of the silliest accusations that I could imagine of any true minister, much less Calvin. But he did once complain to one of his correspondents and said, it's really difficult because I have so many people visiting my house, stopping in unannounced, that I have to feed and put up, that it's a real test of my income. It's hard. But he never complained about it apart from that personal letter. He did it willingly, and he refused to be paid when he was sick near the end of his life. I don't know whether they forced it on him, but I sure hope they did. But he said, I'm not working. Why should you pay me? And so Calvin was always one to go and to visit the poor, to visit the sick, to help them in every way that he could. And he even took in the children of Beza and took care of them. He was also a pastor to pastors, and he tirelessly wrote letters, especially encouraging martyrs. And it's really touching if you read the letters that he wrote to the martyrs of Lyon. It's just powerful to see how much he really... Remember the quote that we had back earlier about entering in, putting yourself in the place of your neighbor who is suffering, that you're trying to help. He really did that, and you see this in his letters. He says, since we have no other means of fulfilling our responsibility except to pray to God in our prayers of the compassion and concern which we have for you, please be aware that we never fail to do this. And on his deathbed, Calvin went around and asked forgiveness. In his humility, he knew his only hope was to be saved by grace. Here's a man who had performed more good works and done more to build the kingdom in his day than probably almost anyone else in the history of the church. And yet he said, my only hope is Christ. I have no righteousness that will gain me entrance into heaven. So he says this, to see the good things that he has done for me only make me more guilty, so that my only recourse is to that one who, being the Father of mercy, may be and show himself to be the father of one who is such a wretched sinner. Can there be a better testimony of someone dying in grace and knowing that he owed nothing to himself but everything to the Lord? Stouffer ends his wonderful book, which again we have out on the book table, by saying this, quoting Calvin in the end of his life, such a wretched sinner, Stouffer says. Is not this confession the best proof that Calvin was not the inhuman or anti-human person whom some people have believed him to be? After having offered his heart as a burnt offering to the Lord, after having spent body and soul for the triumph of the gospel, far from shutting himself up in a prideful contemplation of his sacrifice or his genius, he felt a solidarity with sinful humanity which can find justification only in Jesus Christ. And so, after that, it's no surprise that he said, based on his commentary on Moses not having a known grave, he said, great men, famous men, should all have unmarked graves. And so it was that his was unmarked, and to this day, nobody knows where that grave is. He didn't want idolatry. He didn't want to be the cause of such a thing. He had a good, humble estimate of himself. Again, if leaders in the church, if we would have that today, it would bring greater peace and unity within that church. Now, what are the implications for this understanding of Calvin's humanity today? Well, as we've just said, there are, I think, three implications, but one is that he is a marvelous model for pastors and elders and deacons today. And in fact, there's just loads of literature out there that we can read, not only his letters and his life, but the minutes from the consistory, from the company of pastors that labored over the flock there in Geneva. And there's just a wonderful example. His whole life as a pastor theologian is a model for the way that ministers of the word particularly should live and minister. And that's, I think, probably fairly obvious from all that we've seen. And I think, secondly, he's also a model for every Christian, and a model so that Christians and leaders alike can hold fast to the truth that counts, and then hold with a much lighter hand of tolerance those things wherein we differ from our brothers and sisters in Christ in other theological traditions like Melanchthon's. Not to compromise the truth of the gospel, but to understand that within the bounds of what is clearly and absolutely true, there's room for disagreement, and we ought to hold that in love. And then the third thing is, and this is perhaps something that we can apply, and it has profound implications in our understanding of the culture around us. But the meaning of the human is a pressing question in the modern world. We live in a day, and Calvin would have been shocked by this. No one in his day was trying to reinvent humanity. And as Ken Myers once said, in fact, right in this room, and I think he's written it elsewhere, that it's not that we can change humanity by our attempts to redesign it, but we can do tremendous damage in trying. And so we need to have a prophetic voice in our culture to show the great dangers of trying to redesign, to redefine humanity. It's that we are the way God has made us. And freedom in the biblical sense is not having any choices of doing whatever we jolly well please, but freedom in the biblical sense is to become what God has created and now in Christ redeemed us to be. And the difference between those two understandings of our humanity could have a profound effect on our world. Leon Cass and a number of those who worked in the President's Council for Bioethics have done a wonderful service in writing things, government-funded things, that actually in many ways uphold this biblical understanding of our humanity. Teaching also in our churches and in our evangelism that the knowledge of self doesn't come from looking under a microscope, that may be one small dimension of it, but the real knowledge of self comes from knowing God. That's how Calvin begins his institutes, and that's how he preached and lived. Also, finally, that because of our fallenness, of course, we need a redeemer, and we need to compassionately, lovingly, and clearly, and powerfully spread this message that we are in desperate need of a Redeemer, that there is no religion and that there is no philosophy of life, there is no technology that can solve the problems of sin and death. Only the gospel can do that.